My text tonight is in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 14. And the little phrase that we have in this context here, "and yet there is room." Verse 22, "And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." It's a very striking phrase, "and yet there is room." But before we come to it, I'd like us to look at the scene that is here. In verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." That is our scene set. So he has been invited to supper, and it's to the house of a Pharisee, and house of one of the chief Pharisees. And so there would be many Pharisees, and possibly some Sadducees as well, and scribes. And there he before long be carefully watched. When a person gathers enemies, enemies will watch. They will watch every word the person says, and every action that they take. And so the Pharisees here concentrate on Jesus Christ. Possibly some of them had better motives, but we are told that that was the general attitude in the supper. Nevertheless, he's been invited there. Now, before he comes to the parable, there's a great deal that leads up to it. Things that happen during supper time. And the first one of them is regarding a man who is ill. There was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. He was paralyzed. He read their hearts. They're asking a question. What will he do? Will he heal him on the Sabbath day? So you don't have the question, but you have the answer. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" So he brings up a very provocative issue with them. They would keep the Sabbath day, not so much in the spirit of it, but rather in a legalistic way. What would you do? And then he challenges them, because some of them had some property and so on. And they said, well, they held their peace then. He said, well, suppose an axe or an ass fell into a pit, what would you do? He's expecting to say something. Would you leave it there, or would you do something about rescuing that particular animal? But they are silent. He silences them on both counts there. They prefer not to be drawn into the discussion, possibly because they felt they couldn't win it, and also because they were being watched also. They were being watched by ordinary people. Then this topic then is followed by another, and that is one of humility. He talks to them about that. In verse 10 he said, "But when thou art bidden," all this is around the feast now, or the supper, "but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with him." It's always a wise thing to do, he said, when you're invited. Don't take the best chair. Go for an ordinary chair, so that if you are to be moved, let the person who invited you move you. Well, why? Well, you might be highly embarrassed before long. You may be asked to move. As somebody more important than yourself has come, and you're asked to stand down and sit somewhere quite ordinary whilst they take your place. It is a common sense to be like that, even if you think you deserve the best place. "For whosoever exalteth shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And then after saying that, he turns his attention to his host and begins to talk directly to this chief Pharisee. And in verse 12 he says, "Then said he also to him that bade him, which, when thou makest a dinner or a supper," now he's really pointing what he's already done, "call not they which are thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and the recompense be made thee." You really haven't achieved anything very much. Merely an exchange of feasts. Mainly an exchange of suppers. You ask a friend asks you back. That's all there is to it. But when thou makest a feast, what about this for an idea, he tells him. Call those who never expected to be called. Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What about that quality of life? He's challenging him, really, on a quality of life. What are you doing now, he says to this Pharisee. Well, these people here, they'll ask you out to supper tomorrow night. And you ask them back, and they'll ask you back and forth. And it is neither here nor there. It's a nice social exercise. It's just being social and just living on that kind of level. He said, but when you invite people, what about inviting those who, not in any way, are they able to invite you? What about that? I'll do it sometimes. What about that? But if you're willing to have that attitude in your life and that quality of religion that is willing to embrace these people we see sitting on the roadside begging, who have no means of livelihood, and there was no possibility of any state help for them at all, they depended entirely upon the pittance that we thrown into a little basket by their side. Why not ask them? Nobody ever does. Why don't you ask them? It's true, they won't be able to ask you back, but you'll have a better reward. Will you not be recompensed at the resurrection of the just? And now our story then, or our parable, centers around a topic that has arisen. First of all, talk about the Sabbath, then about humility, it's round about the feast and the supper, the best places and the lower places. And then he turned to the Pharisee and said, well, what about the whole principle of this social life of yours? Have you ever considered the poor? Have you ever considered other people other than your own peers? Have you thought of anyone? And then as he is saying this, he's brought the topic, the resurrection of the just. And when he does this, one of them is moved. Now, there's quite a discussion regarding this man. Some say that he was just being pious. Well, people can be like that. You can have a person who wants to impress other people by making a pious statement. Well, I don't see we have any grounds for that. We are just told that there was a response in him. And this is what he said. When he heard Jesus say, well, why don't you ask the poor and those who could never ask you back? And if you're going to have the reward, well, the quality of your religion will have been outworked, that there is a lordship and a principle in your life, that you're governed by greater things and a greater person, and you'll be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. And then he said, he that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I believe he is genuine. And the reason why I believe he is genuine, although I'm not trying to make a scholastic effort to vindicate my cause here now. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. Now that's a serious thing. I don't think there's any reason to believe that he was being pious or light in any way. When he heard these things, that kind of life, a rich person who is willing not to ask the rich and just everlasting socializing, asking to each one another's homes, not just that, to ask those who have no ability to ask back, to ask those who you really wouldn't be very keen on addressing, least of all having in your home. And then if this kind of life is there, he's gripped by something, the resurrection of the just. There are some, perhaps all of us here, I don't know, that we shall be in that grace resurrection. Who are the just? The righteous ones. Those who are in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. And it's a very real thing. That when we have taken our latest breath, and our immortal soul has left this tiny little frame of ours and finds itself in an awesome place. And the only great, great one is God himself in his triumph splendor. And you say to yourself, well, have I made it? Am I really here? Is it really true of me? No wonder this man says, blessed is a man that shall eat there in that supper. On that great day, blessed indeed, the resurrection of the just. Now, in the light of all that, Our Lord then tells them a story. It's a parable. A story with a meaning to it. And he talks really, it's all about invitations. And also our preparations of suppers. So in regard to the preparation, I have a little heading, the completion of all things. You'll see the verse in a moment. And then, in the next one, I think I would describe it in this way, the compassion of the call. And then there is a further one, the compulsion of the call. Now firstly then, the completion of all things. Then said he unto him, a certain man, so he's telling them a story now. He's out to supper, the conversation about these things had taken place. This man has made his comment, responding to the resurrection of the just, and he said he'd love to be in that place where he has supper there in glory. And then he says, well, I'll tell you a story. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper, and about many. And scripture often pictures the joy of heaven and of the new heaven and new earth as a spacious banqueting hall. I haven't made a list of them all, but there are many of them where a story of glory and happiness and joy and eternal bliss are described really as if we were in a marriage feast or in a great supper or something like that. It is quite a usual comparison that is made here. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's Revelation 19, verse 9. I'm going to take you to very places now, from many places. From this phrase, come, for all things are now ready. A supper, a feast, a marriage, take your choice. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can ask this question as we go along the way. You've been called to that wedding. Have you had your invitation? Have you given your reply? Or another scene, consider the Last Supper, where we learn a great deal about our Saviour, a great deal about love. And it is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and verse 15, thereabouts. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He tells them in what we call the Last Supper, that his heart is absolutely overwhelmed at being with them to spend the Passover with them. But there would be, I will not eat any more thereof. I won't have another Passover with you. But we shall meet again. And that will be in the kingdom of God and in that great feast there. But meanwhile, before that, he must go to the cross. And then it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The fellowship they have now will be broken, but it will be renewed in heaven. And after that feast, after that Passover, he then institutes the Lord's Supper. And he takes bread and wine. And you remember what we do here. Eat this bread in remembrance of me, and the same with the wine. We remember his body and his blood. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And a few hours later, he is crucified. Now the Passover that was being held and observed by Jesus Christ, and all the lambs that were killed there, points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And the Lord's Supper that we do here, have here in all Christian churches, do this in remembrance of me, points to Jesus Christ. The Passover points forward. The Lord's Supper points backward in time to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's getting all things ready so that that invitation will be, come, for all things are now ready. In the book of Revelation, this is an accomplished fact, where it says, blessed are you if you're invited to this great feast in glory. And here, in time, Jesus Christ holds a last Passover with his disciples and tells them that something is going to happen. It will be their last one with them. And then we have the crucifixion, and we have there the death of Jesus Christ and the penalty paid for sin. Then it happens. This is the preparations that take place. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now this happened. There's a moment in time, as we are here, as I'm speaking and you're listening tonight, it's a moment in time, so also this happened. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had said, and with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And we understand now that there is no need for a Passover anymore. We now look back to the cross of Christ. And to what he said in his Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." We have a table here. We do not have a feast here in the ordinary sense when we have a big meal or a great supper. Yet it has a very special thing. It was after the Passover that he did these things in any case, immediately afterwards. And that we say, here, what are we remembering? We are remembering that he made a preparation for a feast. A simple piece of bread and a few drops of wine, that's all it is. But we are remembering something that is very special to us. The Passover points forward. The Lord's Supper points backwards and points us to Jesus, who is really saying here in this parable, "Come, for all things are now ready." That is what he has in mind here, and that is in his person. Now, if we look again at the Epistle to the Hebrews and a passage there in chapter 10 and verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." All things are now ready. That is, he's paid the penalty for our sin. He's paid the price so that we shall be invited to that marriage feast, that we will actually find ourselves there in a very real, self-conscious way, that you'll be standing there with wonder in your heart. "I've made it, I'm here." And there before you is the marriage of the Lamb. And it's because of this, all things are now ready. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified forever." So there we have the Passover, many times repeated, in an effort to put us right with God. Then we have the crucifixion, where he dies as a penalty for our sin. This table, this supper that we come to, "Do this in remembrance of me," but also as a reminder of a great feast that we are invited to. "Come, for all things are now ready." Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and quoted in Hebrews 10, says, "This is a covenant that I will make with them for those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Jeremiah said that, looking forward. And we are able to say that with a reality, looking back to the cross. And what a relief it is that if you are the Lord here tonight, that you're able to say, "That's true of me tonight. My sins and my iniquities will he remember no more." Why is this? Because of what he did on Calvary, the preparation he made for this supper. What the trouble he went to, the cost he went to for this supper, so they'd be able to say, "Come, for all things are now ready. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of sins of these is, there is no more offering for sins. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way." Now, what have we here? We have the Lamb of God. Instead of many lambs, we have the Lamb of God. What are these preparations for this marriage feast? We have to be prepared. And in order for an invitation to be given, all these preparations have to take place, until eventually he'll say to your soul tonight, "Come, for all things are now ready." And when we come to the Lord, it doesn't mean that immediately we die, but it means when we die, that we'll get there, that we'll be found there, and that we'll be in the marriage feast of the Lamb. It is a serious thing. It is a serious invitation. It is a genuine invitation. It is a glorious invitation, and we need to make sure that we have responded correctly to this. All things are now ready. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. So we go now to a greater subject. He's been talking about feasts and invitations. And then he comes to a parable. And he says, a certain man made a great feast. And he sends out an invitation. And the invitation is, come, for all things are now ready. And in a spiritual and a realistic way, we are able to say that this now is a genuine invitation. He has prepared the way. He has made it possible for a sinner to have a feast in heaven. For those who have fallen short of the glory of God, to find a way that they come up to that standard, not by their own strength, but by their trusting in Jesus Christ for their righteousness and for their forgiveness of sins, where their hearts become akin to his, as sins are forgiven and the life of Christ is counted for us. We put it like this, if you like, that in this preparation for this feast, he washes us. He washes our sins away. He even gives us a dress we shall wear. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Come, for all things are now ready. Now, after having said that, he's picking up the topic he had before about invitations. And he wants to show them a lesson, especially to the Pharisees and the Jews here. And when his servant at supper time, come to the compassion of the call, and when he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. He invites them. He's there with the Pharisees. And he's saying, what about this? What about true religion? What about a religion about not only a Savior who will save your soul, but will be Lord of your life? That you'll be a transformed person, and you'll be the kind of person that will invite the poor, the lame, and so on. That you won't be just socialized in your religious life, but you will be of those who will consider those who are less favored. What about that? And so he invites them, come, for all things are now ready. Now, in an invitation, in this time, in the history of the Jews, there was something special about it. You have two invitations. The first would come to you, and tell you that there would be a supper. And then when the supper was ready, the second and the final invitation would come, and maybe with the words, come, for all things are now ready. So that they were quite familiar with that kind of invitation. Well, first of all, there would be a message from the host, and he'd say, I'm inviting you to the supper. It's not yet ready, but I'm inviting you. And then he'd come back later and say, come now, all things are now ready. And at that second call, you showed your response. And in this parable, he does this. Now, we have to change it, not change it, we have to take by implication. It isn't once, it may be just once before the final one, but it can be many times when there is a reminder of this invitation. Well, in any case, it means this. We know about it. We know about heaven and about hell. We know that there will be some kind of celebration in the marriage feast of the Lamb. We don't know how to describe it, whether it is actual food or that kind of thing. But we know that there will be a great time of joy and of glorious appearance of God and of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that there will be a time when our response will be seen whether it was a genuine one or not. Now, these people here, he takes what people do. Takes three illustrations. They all virtually say the same thing. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. It's ridiculous. If he has bought a piece of ground, he would have proved it before he bought it. Not after he bought it. And if he wanted to have a look at it and gloat on it afterwards, he could have done it after the feast. It was not necessary. It was an excuse that meant, I really am not interested and I do not want to come. Yes, I know about your feast, I've heard about it, but I am not coming. I do not want to come. The second is similar. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, again, if he bought 5 yoke of oxen before he had bought them, he would have seen if they were healthy animals, not after he had bought them. And if he merely wanted to examine them afterwards, they could have waited one evening, surely. He was not interested. It was not a reason. It was an excuse. Then the third, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, you know that there was, in the time of the scripture, that if you married a wife, you had your excuse many things for the first year, and you're even excused a call up to the army, that if there was a war, you needn't fight because it was your first year of marriage. So he said, well, I can opt out of everything because I've just got married, and that's how it is with me. But it is an excuse. If it was a sincere heart there, he would have said, well, I'll come, may I bring my wife with me, if he felt so passionately regarding things, so that we could both come together. It is an excuse, and he's using the tradition for that. He is not interested. Now, isn't that true of so many people, that all of us, or most of us here, have tried to get to a mission or to a church? That we find that they say, they have the first call, they have the invitation, yes, 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 they'll come, and then they don't come. And then you say to them, well, why didn't you come? I say, oh, somebody called. Or I remember, I've forgotten, I needed to do some work. You know, really, that they had to search their minds quickly for something, anything, to save embarrassment when you remind them. But they're really saying, I'm really not interested at all, whatsoever. Now then, what does this man do in this parable? Well, that is a reality, and yet it is a serious call. He does invite people like Pharisees. I'm sure the odd Pharisee would come. But generally speaking, that is their response. Now, they allowed unimportant things to block the call. Now, it is a serious call. And the refusal is a serious one. For I say unto you, he said, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, stay there for a minute. Anyone who understands the call and when has realized that that call now is serious. Let me put it like this. Here we have a wedding. It's a reminder. Yes, maybe there are 2 or 3 reminders. I don't know. But traditionally only one before the final one. Yes, we know about it. And then they suddenly realize it is a serious invitation. He really means us to go to this feast. He really means. And immediately there is any indication of a serious call, they won't come. Now, it happens in our own congregation. Over the very long time I have been here, I've known people, and because I'm saying vaguely, I'm not in any way pointing at anybody that we can particularly recall, but I've known people who have been fascinated by the gospel. They've just been taken up by it. And with some of them, they've come to my little room full of excitement regarding it. And it seems that they can't wait to see for the next Sabbath day to come along to hear this gospel again. Yes, I've had a number like that. Then suddenly, they realize that it is a serious call, that it involves their sin, that they have to wash to go to this marriage, and that they have to dress a robe of righteousness to go to this wedding feast. And they make an excuse. You find they're missing. And you, first of all, you think, oh, well, something was wrong. And you go and see them, and they say, oh, I had a heavy cold. Or there was no sign of a cold just then. And then you go the second time. And say, well, really, you know, it's very difficult for me now because it's so costly coming all this way, and then I can't park, and so on. And they say anything and everything. And then say, when we're a smaller church, it's too small. It's a big building with too few people. And now these days they say, well, it's too many people. I'm overwhelmed. And so on. Little trivial excuses like that. The latest that I heard some time ago said, too much singing. Right? Then I've also heard, of course, often, too much preaching. Like all these things. Too much, too much, too much, something, something. They are trivia. They are excuses. They're not reasons. They're excuses. But they are serious in the fact that they are a serious refusal. Now, somewhere along that line, up to their death, it's finished. Now, I can't tell you clearly now, I can only point to, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, call upon him whilst he is near. Now, I grant that there are some that on their very deathbed, that they respond to the call. I know that can be so. But I would suggest this with the two thieves, that one of them was still open. The other one, his heart was hardened a long time ago. You see, you can hear the call many times and even come to a pulpit or a church of grace, and long before your death, your heart has made that final refusal. The guilt, the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know what it is. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unbelief. You refuse the work of the Spirit in your heart, bringing Jesus to you. You refuse the Christ bringing you to the Father. You refuse the Father at his marriage feast. It is a triune thing. You refuse the Godhead. It isn't one refusal. There are many invitations before there is that final trivia. I can't be bothered. It may be on the deathbed, dying in unbelief, or it may even have happened way before then. No one is able to say, but always we should consider it. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Yet the invitation is a determined one, a compassionate one, and a sincere one. So in verse 21 we have, so the servant came, and should the Lord these things? Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. These people that knew of their inabilities, their disabilities. Invite them. What about asking them? Let me spiritualize that. Invite people who are beginning to see their need of God. Invite people that, whoever they may be, are beginning to see their own worthlessness and their sinfulness. That is something the others didn't know about or care about even. But here there are others, he said. They know in what way they are maimed in the sight of God. We are not talking of the physical maiming now. Where they know that their spirit is all twisted. They know that their soul is all mixed up. They know that they are sinful. I tell you, go and ask them. Go there and ask them. It is a good beginning if you see your need. Then lastly, the compulsion of the Lord. We learn something more about the heart of God here. The servant returned from the mission, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. Much more happy response this time. Before he had to say, well, they weren't interested and they made their excuses. But Lord, this is much more exciting. These have come. It's been very interested. They've been in the highways and the byways and have done all this, and they have come. They were maimed and they knew they were maimed, or they were sinners and they knew and understood that they were sinners, and they have come. But I tell you, Lord, and yet there is room. I love that phrase. And yet there is room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. He said, I want a full heaven. I want a heaven that's packed to capacity. I want us to be here that we're bursting at the seams. I need my house to be filled. Now I know that there will be myriads and millions maybe in hell. And I'm sad about that. But I rejoice to think that it will not be a huge heaven or a tiny group of people. His house will be filled. That there will be sinners who have seen their need and who have come and responded to this great invitation. Now then he tells them to go out to the hedges and the country ways to compel them to come in. And so he does. And today the same. The divine messenger, the Holy Ghost, is doing that now. There are people now that are not in this building now. I have much confidence in the work of the Spirit to be able to believe, not just this building, I mean, there are people now who are beginning to see their need. They haven't met anybody else. They don't know much. They're battered by the world. They're immersed, maybe, in a very bad sin, even wherever they may be. And then in the midst of it all, the Holy Spirit will whisper in their ear, "Is this all there is to life? Don't you believe in God? Have you heard of Jesus?" And they are beginning. Somebody, they may remember a verse taught to them but in Sunday school years ago. It may be that somebody met them and they remember that. One example I can think of that just now was in the last village where I was, in Llandewi Brewi, and the first convert, a farmer. And after we had been there 2 years, I've told you this part before, where he came to me and said, "We have watched you for 2 years and now we'll listen to you." So it really made you quite nervous in what you said, and you did. But then he said that about 20 years previous to my going there, two ladies, converts from the revival in South Wales, would go around the villages of West Wales, and they used to have an old bus, it was called a cerbyd. And they went on this bus and they stopped from village to village. They lived on the bus during their school holidays. It was both school teachers. And one of them is still alive now. And they would bring the gospel. And in fact, I can remember a busload of our people at that time going somewhere, singing hymns and songs I'd never heard, taught to them by these two ladies. Well, apparently, in Tregaron, a nearby town, one day, one of these ladies saw a group of farmers and young farm labourers talking and laughing and being very rowdy about the place and the worse for drink, and went across to them and challenged one of them and said, "Are you saved or are you on the way to hell?" It frightened him. And then they went their way. He didn't hear the gospel afterwards, didn't know much about it. Then comes a little evangelical minister on the way, and becomes a minister of Llandewi Brewi. He begins to watch this man and to listen to him. But all the while he's remembering, "Are you saved or are you on the way to hell?" And he recalls that, and recognizing that he's maimed, and recognizing that, and at last coming to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That divine messenger can go and put a word, prodding this one and prodding that one, amongst the people that at this particular moment we don't even know them, but they one day will be standing in the front, there may be, and let us hope there will be multitudes of them. Believe it, because he does these things. That's a wonderful thing about the Holy Ghost and his occupation. Now then, you might say, well, this is a very difficult one, because some of these people are in the grip of the world, maybe some here tonight, in the grip of the world, and they do not know how to release themselves from it. And some of them are family and friends, and we know some of them already, and we might say, it's hopeless. It is a no-go area. We don't know where to start. We don't know where to begin. We don't know what to say. And we're inclined to think, it's no point anymore giving the gospel or speaking to them, because they're not the slightest bit interested. Or that is our own conclusion. It could be amongst the people that we know. Then one day, the Holy Spirit comes and invites them and tells them, "Come, for all things are now ready. Because Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross for your sin, if you come to him, and if you repent of your sin, and if you believe in him, there is a place for you in heaven. There is. Yet there is room." And there will be many that we never thought of or we ever expected. It has happened in the past and will in the future. And there is a divine compulsion when the Holy Spirit works in a heart like that. We must never despair of the work of the Holy Spirit. We must never give up on him, because he is always at work. Because the message that we have in our own heart and that is preached is one that to the main person, to the sinner who's convinced of his sin, at the end of the day will be irresistible. And there will be from that heart, "I am coming, Lord." Let me finish with an illustration. If I give a story from my last church, I give you one from here. But I don't think there'll be anything in how I describe it that you'll be able to identify. In any case, it goes back 23 or 4 or 5 years or more. A lady who came to our church. She's a quiet lady. I don't think she would be known by many. She's a good Christian little lady. She lived near the church. She never missed a meeting. She herself would be far too shy to pray, but I knew that she always did pray. When I visited her, she said that she prayed for her husband. Her husband was a very difficult and a very hard man. And one of those you might say, well, if we're going to pray, let's wait for him to go out of the room. Because you felt that he was so hard, you could never in any way approach him, that you could say, well, like we say about a car, a write-off, that we say, I'm not going to try. He's too bitter, he's too hard, he's too far away. But she didn't give up. She prayed for him. Well, she died. He tolerated my taking the funeral, and that's about all I can say. Many years later, I had a message from a hospital the other side of Cardiff, asking would I come quickly, that it was an urgent call. And so I went immediately, and I went to the ward, and they named this man, and I thought, well, he can't be. He can't be the husband of that person, he can't be. He wouldn't want me, so I'm the last person he'd want to see. And when I went in to see him, the first few words were these. Do you think he'll have me? Do you think he'll have me? I've only got a day or two, but do you think he'll have me? I didn't use these words, but I could have, couldn't I? Yes, for yet there is room. That's the wonderful thing. I know there are categories where they make their excuses and their hearts get hardened. I'm not saying all of them will harden, but many of them will. And none of them shall taste of that feast of heaven. But he's able to say to many others, come, for all is now ready. Come to this marriage feast in glory. And then there are others, and yet there is room. And I can say with an authority of scriptures on behalf of my great God tonight, and yet there is room. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Your family, your friends, neighbours, we can think of them, can't we? That to us, they seem to us now impossible. We're courteous with them, we're mannerly with them, but that's all the kind of thing we pass the day with them because we are almost afraid of bringing anything more with them. And yet, you do not know. There is something about his call, which is a persistent call. And the sinner that knows he's a sinner eventually will recall something. There will be a response there. A people who are not a people will become a people of God. And one day, they suddenly are there. What happened? Did I die? Yes, you died. Is that what it was? Yes, you died. Where am I? Well, there. Turn your eyes. You're able to look now. Turn your eyes on your great God and see there on the right hand of the Majesty in High, your Saviour. See the myriads of angels singing and glorifying God. Is there room for me? Yes, by his heart. He loves you. Then you begin to feel the waves of his love and the joy of his presence. To be there and to be sure that we are there, it is a genuine call. It is a sincere invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, and ask thee in thy mercy to bless us. Bless each one of us here that we might search our hearts, to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith in any case. And for those who are seeking, O Lord, we pray that they may find. And for those outside these walls now, even for the activity of this particular church, including also its part in the great church of God on earth, but that there are many, O Lord, upon whom now thou'rt working, and that thy purposes will work out for them. Help us, O Lord, to believe great things for thy name's sake. Amen.